Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to be reading starting with verse 35. It's still in the last week of Jesus' ministry before he's crucified, just a few days away. It's Tuesday. And he's still in the temple courts dialoguing with the people there, the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and teachers of the law. Mark chapter 12, verses, I'll read verses 35 to 40. Actually, I'm going to read that in just a second. Now, keep your finger in that spot and turn to Psalm 110 as well. Psalm 110. I'm going to read that first, Psalm 110. This is a passage that Jesus quotes. Jesus quotes Psalm 110 in Mark 12. So we're going to look at Psalm 110 also. This is God's eternal word, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And then flip over to Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. It's easy to see throughout history and throughout our own lives that conflict regularly arises between those who are in positions of authority and those who are under authority. And this conflict arises when one of two things happen. Conflict arises when either those who are under authority refuse to submit to those who are in authority over them, or when those in authority abuse their authority and abuse those who are under them. So conflict arises when a child refuses to submit to his parents, or when citizens try to throw off the authority of the state, or when employees try to undermine the authority of their boss. When there's a rejection of authority, conflict and problems arise. Or when authority is abused, when parents abuse or neglect or frustrate their kids, when the state abuses its authority over its citizens, when employers rule over their employees with harshness, when authority is abused, conflict arises. The ideal situation, of course, is when one who is in authority is wise and uses his authority to love and serve his people, and then those people who are under his authority lovingly submit to his authority. When Jesus came to earth as the Christ, as the Messiah, the King, he came with authority. And he came to establish his kingdom on earth, but he didn't come to establish his kingdom through force like the kingdoms of the earth do. Instead, he did something that was completely foreign to human nature. He used his authority not to rule harshly and dominate people, but he used his authority to serve those he ruled over. He came to serve his people, to love his people, and through that he revealed his authority. He came to reveal his authority over us by serving us, by laying down his life for us to give us freedom. He didn't lord it over us or abuse us or frustrate us or neglect us, but rather he served us and loved us by laying down his own life. Jesus Christ, the all-powerful Creator, the God of the heavens and the earth, became a man in order to establish His kingdom by being our servants, by being our servant. Jesus is that gracious, wise King who rules over His people with love and justice, and He calls us to lovingly submit to Him. To submit to his authority and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Confess that Jesus Christ is King. And as we submit to him, we will enjoy long life under his reign. We will enjoy his presence forever. So in our passage, we find Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem. It's Tuesday in that last week, the week that he's crucified. He'll be crucified that Friday. He's been fielding some very tough questions from the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the Herodians. And he's answered them with such authority that no one has dared to ask him another question. It was silent in the temple. That wasn't a common thing. That wasn't a common occurrence. These teachers of the law, these Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, they constantly had something to debate. There was some issue that they could talk about, some point of the law that they could wrestle over. But here, Jesus spoke with such authority that all the debate was done. Jesus wasn't just another man who came to debate the law. No, he had authority to put an end to the debate. It's a similar authority that parents have over children. You can imagine two kids debating arguing over whose responsibility it is or whose turn it is to take out the garbage. And they fight, they go back and forth, and neither side budges from their position. And then dad comes in and the debate is over. He speaks with authority. And so with his authority, Jesus comes in and he silences all the debate. Nothing more to argue. Well, after a brief moment, since they didn't have any more questions for him, Jesus decided to ask a question of his own. He asked this: how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David calls him Lord, so how in the world could he also be his son? Here's the issue that Jesus is raising in this question. About 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth, David was king. And God gave a promise to King David, and this is what he promised. He said, "You will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish your throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." The emphasis on that word forever: a descendant, a son of David, will sit on the throne forever. That was God's promise. And so all the Jews knew this promise. They knew that a king was going to come from the line of David. They were anticipating the arrival of this king, this Messiah, this anointed one, who would reign forever. Well, David wrote Psalm 110. David received this promise, but he also wrote Psalm 10 through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in Psalm 110, David spoke about his own son, his descendant, His descendants who would sit on the throne forever. But what's so striking here is that when David is speaking about his son, he refers to him as his Lord. Psalm 110 begins this way, "The Lord said to my Lord." It's a literal translation. That's exactly what Jesus said. It sounds like the beginning of a riddle. "The Lord said to my Lord." What's David saying here? "The Lord said to my Lord." It'll help us make sense of this passage if we go back to Psalm 110. And I want you to turn back there in your Bible because I want you to see something. To Psalm 110. This is a psalm that Jesus is quoting from. And so look at that first verse that Jesus quotes from. It says the same thing. "The Lord said to my Lord." Same words, right? But you'll notice that there is actually a difference here. Take a look at that first "Lord" in that sentence. It's written with all capital letters. And the second "Lord" was written with just the normal, just the L is capitalized. The rest is small case. And the reason why the translators translated them differently, wrote these words differently, is because they're two different words in Hebrew. The first word that's translated as "Lord" with all the capital letters, that's the word for Yahweh or Jehovah. And this is by far, Yahweh is by far the most common name used for God. It's used over 6,000 times. Yahweh is the creator. Yahweh is the one who told Adam not to eat the forbidden fruit. Yahweh is the one who promised redemption after he did eat the forbidden fruit. Yahweh is the one who confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. Yahweh is the one who called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go to a land where he didn't know. Yahweh is the one who told Abraham, "Do not fear, I am your shield, I am your very great reward." Yahweh is the one who destroys, and Yahweh is the one who restores. Yahweh brings punishment and restoration. Yahweh is the name when you refer to God. You refer to God as the Almighty Creator, the God of the Covenant, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer of the world. And so whenever you see in the Old Testament those words, those letters L-O-R-D, capitalized, you know that it's our translation of the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. And so the psalm, the beginning of the Psalm of 110, is "Yahweh said to my Lord." That second "Lord" in this verse is the Hebrew term Adonai. And it's not nearly as common as Yahweh. It's used about 300 times, a little over 300 times in the Old Testament. But normally this term is referring to human authority. So you would refer to the king as your Lord. This is a term what you would use when you wanted to acknowledge your submission to. You acknowledge that they have authority over you. And so servants refer to their master as Lord. You refer to kings as Lord. Wives, even oftentimes in the Bible, refer to their husbands as Lord. Or children referred to their fathers as Lord. When you refer to someone as your Lord, then at the same time you're making a statement about yourself as well. When you call someone Lord, you are implicitly acknowledging that you are His servant. It's a term that you use when you want to acknowledge your humble submission and service to someone. On one occasion, when King Saul was chasing David, trying to kill David, David had the opportunity to speak to Saul. And he asked him, David asked Saul, "Why is my Lord pursuing his servant? What am I guilty of?" Even though Saul was trying to kill David, David was acknowledging Saul's authority over him and acknowledging that he is a humble servant of Saul. It was an attitude of humility and submission. The term Adonai, Lord. That's why it's so strange that David uses it here in Psalm 110. David begins the psalm this way. "Yahweh said to my Lord," the one I submit to, the one who has authority over me, the one whom I serve. Think about this. This is David. David is the greatest king in the history of Israel. He has had authority over, he has had some of the greatest, he ruled over Israel at its height, so he had amazing authority. But then he refers to his descendant as his Lord, the one who has authority over him. And so Jesus is raising this point. Why would David refer to his descendant, his son, as his Lord? How can he be David's son and his Lord at the same time? David was a man of authority. Not only was he king, but he was also father. Father of this descendant. And so his descendants would normally be referred to as his servants. He would have authority over his sons. His sons would normally acknowledge their submission to him. So it was unheard of to have it the other way around. Why did David, the greatest king, say that his son was his Lord? How could he be Lord and son at the same time? This is the question that Jesus is asking. It seems to be contradictory. It doesn't make sense. And when Jesus asks this question, it says in Matthew that no one was able to answer him. He stumped them. With this question, he really gives us a lifetime of food for thought, something to meditate on. By asking this question, Jesus was really getting us to wrestle with two key issues. He wanted us to first grapple with the nature of who this Christ really is, and he also wanted us to grapple with the nature of Christ's kingdom. Who is Christ, and what is his kingdom really like? So let's look at these two issues. The first issue is that issue of the nature of who this Christ really is. Jesus here opens up to us one of the most profound and confusing mysteries in the entire Bible. It's the mystery of the Messiah's dual nature, human and divine at the same time. Yes, the Christ is David's son, but he's actually David's Lord because he's not just your normal man, he is also divine. He's God himself. Think about how crazy this is, uniting humanity and divinity. Think about it. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, all-powerful, all-knowing, he fills the heavens and the earth. He is infinite. That means relative to space, he has no beginning and no end. You can't conceive of or point to a place where God does not exist, where the Son is not. He's everywhere. He's infinite. He's also eternal. That means relative to time, he has no beginning. He didn't come into existence. He has always existed. And he's unchangeable. The second person of the Trinity remains unchanged forever. He is God in every way. But at the same time, he became man, one of his own creatures. He had a human body and soul and mind. He was a finite human, meaning that relative to space, he was only one place at one time. So if he was up in Galilee, you knew he wasn't in Jerusalem. Right now, Jesus, his body is up in heaven, resurrected and glorified. And if it's up in heaven, that means his physical body, isn't here on earth. As a human, he also had a beginning. Jesus, the man, didn't exist until about 4 BC. Mary gave birth to him. He's also changeable somehow. He developed inside of Mary's womb. She gave birth to him. And it says that he grew and increased in wisdom and understanding. He learned things. It says in Hebrews that he learned obedience through his suffering. He went through puberty. He had changes. All the normal changes that we experience as humans. He experienced emotions. He had hard days and enjoyable days. He faced serious temptation. Jesus the Christ is completely 100% God. Every part of him is divine, and he's also completely 100% man. Every part of him is human. These two natures are so united that they are in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. And you can't dissect his divinity and his humanity. You can't say, here Jesus spoke as a man, but here Jesus spoke as God. No, he spoke as God, the God-man, every time he opened his mouth. He spoke the words of God. His thoughts are God's thoughts. How can that be? How can you can't wrap your mind around this. He is infinite and finite. He is unchangeable and changeable. He is eternal and he came into existence. He is both David's son and his Lord. Humanity and divinity united together forever in one person. This has been a point of contention and debate for the past 2,000 years. Many people have tried to explain away this tension. They don't like this tension. It's mysterious. And so because they don't want to live with this tension, they try to explain it away. And every single person who has tried to make sense of this and to understand it in its fullest have fallen into heresy. Apollinarius was a man who lived long ago. And he tried to explain away this tension by saying that the spirit of Jesus simply inhabited the body of a man. Sort of like using the body, the spirit of Jesus sort of used the body as like a puppet that he made to walk and talk and breathe. If that's the case, then Jesus never really became a man. He only used the body of a man. Or Arius said that Jesus was first created. He was the first created being. And so he doesn't have the same nature as God himself. Well, if that's the case, then we shouldn't be here. We shouldn't be worshiping Jesus because he doesn't have the power of God. He's not eternal like God. He doesn't have the same nature as God. And more importantly, he is not God. If that's the case, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. To become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you need to be confronted with this tension. This reality that Jesus is both God and man united together in one person forever. And if you remove one from the other, Jesus no longer qualifies as our Savior. For our salvation, we needed that perfect being who would be our human representative. And no one here on earth could be found to be our representative, and so God, the Father, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to become one of us, to experience temptation far beyond what we've ever experienced, and yet He never once sinned. And after He lived that perfect life, He laid down His life on that cross, and He bore the punishment for our sins. Our salvation rests on the shoulders of this divine human being, the divine man, Jesus Christ, and by His work, we are saved. By asking this question to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, he makes the Jewish people consider the magnitude of who this Christ really is. He's not just a descendant of David. He's not just a mere human being. But he is our Lord and our God. David gladly acknowledged the authority of his son, the authority that his son had over him, because he is the God man. The Lord said to him, my Lord. He acknowledged him as his Lord, and we are to do the very same thing. This question makes us grapple with the magnitude of who Christ really is. He is both David's son, and he is also David's Lord, God himself. And so Jesus confesses, David confesses, that Jesus is Lord. That should be our confession today. Jesus is Lord. So we speak, that question addresses the issue of the nature of who the Christ is. But it also addresses this nature of the kingdom of the Christ. It points to the nature of Christ's kingdom. David was king over Israel, the nation of Israel. It's that small piece of land, a little bigger than the size of New Jersey in the Middle East. And he ruled over a few million people. He conquered neighboring countries and peoples like the Philistines. He was wealthy with gold and silver and precious stones. He had all kinds of horses, a large army. He was a prosperous and a powerful king. God had blessed him in many ways. But his kingdom, at the peak of all its glory, is just a teeny taste of the kingdom of the Christ, of the magnitude of Christ's kingdom. Comparing the kingdom of David to the kingdom of Christ is like comparing a bucket of water to the ocean, or a campfire compared to the sun, or a rock compared to the Rockies. It's like comparing New Jersey to the vastness of the universe. They don't compare. It's a small piece of something much, much bigger. The kingdom of Christ is not just another competing earthly kingdom. Jesus didn't come to establish a kingdom of this earth and become the world power. No, his kingdom expands far beyond and far above the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom includes the heavenly realms. He is Lord over the angels and the demons. They know that he's Lord. Some don't submit to him. The demons don't submit to him. This Christ rules over all the kingdoms of the world. Presidents, kings, prime ministers, judges, and tyrants. His kingdom extends to every corner of the earth. And those who acknowledge his kingship and who submit to him are people from every epoch of history, every people group, every nation, every language, every culture, every style. He redeems them, freeing them from their bondage to sin, and welcomes them into his everlasting kingdom. His kingdom that fills the heavens and the earth. David had authority over a country, but Jesus, the Christ, has authority over the universe. And his authority will never fade. He will never die. He will never give up his throne. It is an eternal kingdom. The nature of the Christ is immeasurably more glorious than the greatest kingdom of this world. So yes, the Christ, he is a descendant of David. Human in every way, yet without sin. And yes, at the same time, Christ is also David's Lord and ours. Because he is God. He is the King who rules over a kingdom that will have no end. As King, Jesus Christ calls every one of us here to willingly bow our knee to him. He calls everyone in this entire world, past, present, and future, to confess, along with David, that Jesus is Lord. And by doing that, we acknowledge his authority over us and that we are his humble servants. So do you join your voice to David's? Or do you raise your fist to the king, doing what you want to do, serving the gods of this world? Do you stand with Christ, or do you stand in rebellion against the Christ? Jesus came to rule, to establish his kingdom by humbly serving us, giving his life to redeem his people. He is a gracious and a loving king. He served us. Well, this stands in stark contrast to the way that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law use their authority. Jesus speaks out very sharply and clearly about the abuse of the authority of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He said this, "Watch out for those teachers of the law." And remember, they're all there in the crowd. "Watch out for those teachers of the law. They pretend like they're the ones with authority. They like to wear their robes so that everyone knows their high status. They like those prominent places, those places of honor, where everyone acknowledges how important they are. But really, all they're doing is using that authority, that show, to exploit the helpless and the weak. And when the day of judgment comes, they will be judged most severely. They abuse their authority. They are selfish and sinful and demand to be served rather than to serve. The way they use their authority stands in stark contrast to the way Jesus came to rule. Jesus didn't come to earth to demand his own way, to be served. He didn't come to walk around in pride, but instead he came to serve, to give up his life as a ransom for many. In just 3 days at that point, Jesus would give up his life on that cross in order to save his people. The ultimate sacrifice as our king. He didn't abuse his authority. But rather, he serves those who are under his authority. Bob Dylan wrote a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. And the lyrics go like this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. In this life, you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to acknowledge someone or something as your Lord. You may serve yourself. You may serve the devil. You may serve the gods of this world. Or you serve the gracious Christ who came to save his people. Christ invites you into his service, to serve a gracious and loving king, to be a part of something eternal and everlasting kingdom. David was the greatest king in the history of Israel, and he gladly bowed his knee to the Christ, acknowledging him as Lord. And if you confess that Jesus is Lord and confess that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Who will you serve? Let's pray. Our Father, we do not deserve one bit to have Jesus Christ as our King. We deserve to be dominated and destroyed. But rather, you came to love us and serve us and rule over us. We thank you for that. And we owe you our very lives. We could not repay you for anything that you've done, but we simply acknowledge our thanksgiving to you by acknowledging you as Lord and that we are your servants. Let us live consistent with that confession every moment of every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.